Acts chapter 18. We are going to kind of press on and finish out this chapter. You guys have a good Thanksgiving? Second Thanksgiving? Anyone? I think we're on our fourth. We're going to finish the Thanksgiving leftovers today, and I'm done with it. I can't take it anymore. It was fun, though. We had a great time here at the church. It was a blast. Hey, so we're going to continue our journey with Paul here in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to start there in verse 9, and I'll read a little bit, and then we'll kind of back up and hit some of these points. And so starting there in verse 9, now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio, the proconsul of Acacia, and the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, you can back up a little bit in Acts, but Paul entered into Corinth, a very corrupt city, a very perverse city. And as always, he was determined to let God use his life to change the ways of this city. And when he was there, he came across Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team that were tent makers, and he kind of worked with them, laboring to pay for his stay there and all those things. We talked about that in the previous study. And yes, he's had some success in the ministry, but as always, he's faced some opposition. But the thing about Paul, if you study him at all, is you realize that success or failure really don't get in the way of the message that Paul was bringing. His mission, his calling wasn't based on the ups and downs and the goods or bads of a faithful walk. His drive and his motivation and his agenda really rested solely in the purpose given to him way back in Acts chapter 9 by the Lord himself. The Lord said, go, for he is the chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. We can just cut right to the chase this morning. That call that we have to engage in kingdom business is for everyone and for anyone who will just step out and be the voice and be the presence of God. And it's an amazing thing. I mean, we see that the Lord said, this is for Paul, but he also says it's for you and I as well. We can take note of this, that we are all called. You may not think that you're called, but you are called. You may not think that you're equipped, but you are equipped. And you can find countless things in your life that you may feel are not up to par and will hinder the work of the Spirit. But the reality of those things is that God wants to use us while we grow with Him. He wants to use us on the way. He wants us to walk with Him and learn about Him, not just sitting and absorbing and learning and never really finding an outlet. So many times we get all this information and we kind of feel we need more information. If we just had more information and more studies and more understanding, then we feel we would be ready to go and share the gospel. But He is already ready. He is willing. And that's the strength we need to rest in. That should be more than enough motivation. I mean, it's a simple matter of realizing just who we are in Christ. First Peter writes this, you, which is you guys, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy
nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice there how God sees us as chosen and as royal and as holy and as special, as sanctified, as set apart, but for a purpose. What's the purpose? So that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So that we can teach others about what God did or what God has done. So that we can witness to those around us. So that we can lead those who need to be led. So that we can correct those who are becoming wayward and drifting a little bit. And ultimately to introduce to those people who haven't met Christ, here's my friend, here's the guy that saved my life, here's Jesus Himself. It's not supposed to be easy, otherwise everyone would do it. But it's no excuse for us just to sit idle. Paul was sent out by the word. The Lord called him, He equipped him, He sent him out. And Paul passed that on to Timothy. And praise God, Timothy didn't just end the work there. Timothy passed that on and passed that on. And here we are today. Jesus says this in Matthew, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go." Because of that authority, because of Christ Himself, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you, even to the ends of the age. And sadly, what seems to have been lost in translation along the way in the church is the simple obedience to this word, go. I mean, we just finished a video series with the students. It was great. It's a guy named Francis Chan, if you guys have heard of him. If not, you should check him out. He's a great teacher. And we went over a video series about the basics of the faith. And one of them is this motivation to just go. And he made this awesome point. He was saying, if you have children, and I come to my child, and I say, "Hey, Isaac, I need you to go and clean your room." The command is to just go and clean your room. And what the church has done is they've returned to the Father and said, "Hey, we've memorized what you said about cleaning your room." Or we have formed committees and small groups, and we've got worksheets, and we've written books, and we've all got together and we've thought about it, we've prayed about it, we've studied it, just how awesome it would be if we cleaned our room. No, I really just at some point wanted you to go clean your room. That's kind of what I wanted. I didn't really care if you knew how to clean it, just go begin to clean it. I'm in my third child now that is driving. And it's amazing. I'm a pretty mechanical guy. I love the ins and outs in automobiles. I love the simplicity of them. I love everything about them. I love the way they brake because it gives me something to do when I'm bored. And I love it when they run right because it gets me to places. But I gave my keys to children who have no interest in those things whatsoever. They don't care about the inner workings of the internal combustion engine. They don't care about a CVT transmission. They don't care how fluid is applied through the flywheel and torque through the transmission and returns. They don't understand a hydraulic braking system. And yet I gave them the key to start this crazy chaotic machine and hurl themselves around at a blistering 35 to 75 miles an hour. That's insanity. And yet that's what God did with us. Look, I don't want you to learn about the Bible as much as I want you to just go and do it. I'll teach you along the way. There's a lot to be said with that. And the reality of it is that God knows as we step out, we are not going to get it right. I mean, we have shining moments of brilliant theology, and then at the same time, we're cussing at the guy in front of us at the stoplight. We are so hot and cold with that, but we have to be trying. Things are not always going to go our way. I've said it for years. You realize the Christian brats you would be if everything you wanted got handed to you spiritually. If when you asked for the Father, he gave it to you, you would be very difficult to deal with. I know I would be. The most valuable lessons we find are along the way with Christ. And you see that in the scriptures as he walked with his 12 and he took them down these paths. He went from city to city doing these crazy things. Yes, he got them to an event and they fed the 5,000 or they turned water into wine, these kind of things. But man, I would love to be a part of those conversations on the way. On that mile or on that day trip as he went from city to city, man, that's where he really invested in his 12. And he taught them the things as they just had questions. They had nothing to do but just get there. None of us like to fail. That's the inherent problem. We want to have success. I'm pretty sure Paul didn't roam into Corinth with this, I hope that I fail. I hope that God doesn't work here. I hope that they reject me. Just the opposite. He wanted victory in that city. He was going to preach the word, but it happened. Opposition happened. And he knew this kind of thing was going to happen. It really was no surprise. It didn't hinder his mission, didn't stop him at all. But I love the human side of Paul in this section of Acts as he's kind of moving forward in the faith, and yet he's scared. And he begins to fear. And we know he's fearful because the Lord spoke to Paul at night and said, hey, don't be afraid. God wouldn't tell you not to be afraid if you're not afraid, correct? It's an obvious but sometimes overlooked point in the scriptures when it comes to this verse. If Paul the apostle is scared sometimes, you and me are going to be afraid at some times. That's just the way we're wired. Paul is not this machine that never faced emotion, never faced fear. He was just like you and me. But this fear is different. It's rising up out of Paul's success. Paul has went into Corinth. He's got Priscilla and Aquila on his side. He's working for a living. Things are happening, and yet right before he goes to the proconsul and is accused of all these things, he becomes fearful. If things are on the upswing, I mean, what's the point? Why be fearful? One, the religious leaders of the day are always trouble for Paul. The religious church today is trouble for us. You know, people are always causing problems. The message of Jesus and him crucified and a simple belief in that is a threat. It's always been a threat. It's a threat to the laws of the land. It's a threat to the rituals that these guys had built. This matter of forgiveness, just through simple belief and obedience, would ruin everything that they had built as this complex and chaotic religion where you had to do this and you had to do that, and they made it confusing. And it seems like in Corinth, Paul always was at the center of this debate. And so they brought him before this Gallio guy with all these religious leaders, drag Paul in there, and they say this thing, hey man, this guy is wanting people to worship God contrary to the law. And it's important that we understand what he means by the law. Because he's not saying he's telling these people to worship things that are not true in the Bible. No, he's telling the leader of the city that, hey, this guy wants people to kind of break the law on a civil matter. He's telling these people to do these things on a civil matter. The laws of the land. Where a Christian is being accused of who cares about what the Bible says? Man, this guy is teaching people to break the laws of the land. Paul was just peaceful. He's just relaying his faith, and yet he found himself in front of the ruler of the city, a judge, if you will, and things are really not looking all that great. And if you put eyes on the Bible, you find rather quickly that it's full of these incredible victories in Christ. In the Old Testament to the New Testament, God steps in at the last minute and works his hand, and all these crazy things happen. But it seems like it's littered with areas of no escape. It's littered with stories of people who found themselves in a problem where they are not going to be able to get out of it. And that's us. That's our life too. We find ourselves kind of backed into a corner, if you will, in some areas of our life. I mean, there's that old adage that, you know, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is you said something or did something stupid. But sometimes things are out of our control. Sometimes it's not because of anything we did, anything we said, or anything to do with us at all. And yes, we serve a God that loves us. We serve a God that protects us. We serve a God that loves to defend his kids, loves to provide for his kids. But we also have an enemy of the faith that is always walking around. I mean, Satan himself watches our lives. He wants to bring chaos. He wants to bring confusion into your life. He wants to bring destruction into any of those who walk this planet, especially those who would dare to embark on some kingdom business. And fortunately for us, I mean, over and over and over in the scriptures, the Bible teaches us to simply trust God in these moments and rest in his timing. If you'll keep your finger in Acts, make your way to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. At least shuffle your pages so I think you're doing it. If your neighbor's not doing anything, raise your hand and make him do it. No, don't do that. It would be chaos. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find ourselves in another hopeless situation. We start there in verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazanon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And look at that. Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now here's the scene. Jehoshaphat's there. And these three nations, these rival nations, gather together to destroy Jehoshaphat and his kingdom. And I love that. Yes, that is a fearful thing. But look at the turn. Yes, he's feared, but he went to seek the Lord. And I love his prayer there starting in 6. O Lord God, our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? The answer to that is yes, by the way, in case you were wondering. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Now, the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? He reminds God, hey, you remember when we all left Egypt? We had a chance to wipe these nations out and you diverted us. Well, man, now they're here. What is going on? I love Jehoshaphat's honesty in verse 12. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Here's the key. But our eyes are upon you. And you ever find yourself in that spot? Man, there is not a single thing I can do about it. And even if I could, I don't even know what to do. So I'm just going to pray. And I'm just going to sit and I'm going to wait. And God gives a very easy to understand response. In verse 15, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And that's such a key verse for us, because we come across people friends, families, whoever. And in our own life, there are problems. And the worst thing you could do if someone's having the worst time of their life is say something stupid like it's going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. Things are going to get better. They're not going to get better unless you find Christ. Notice that. Hey, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude. If that's the end of the verse, this story is completely different. Hey, don't be scared. People say that all the time. I'm in a bad mood. Hey, don't be in a bad mood. Oh, okay. Fixed it. That doesn't work. If you guys are married, you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't work. I'm sad. Don't be sad. Oh, okay. The Lord's very careful here to say, hey, look, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed because of this great multitude. But he puts the reason why not to be afraid or dismayed on it. He hinges it with something very important. The battle is not yours, it's God's. And it's key that we understand what is really God is saying here, because what God is not saying is there won't be a battle. Don't worry about it. Which he's done before. Sometimes he diverts enemies and causes things to disappear. What he is saying is there is still going to be a battle. Hey, but it's mine, not yours. And I love the faith that Jehoshaphat carries as he hears those verses from the Lord, because he starts off there in verse 20. So they rose early in the morning, and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when they had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Wait a minute. Get the picture of what he's saying. I mean, here's a guy who has just been told, hey, the battle is over. I'm going to fight it. And instantly what we think is, well, this is what God said, but I still need to amass my army. I should at least gather weapons. I should make sure my men are ready just in case, what, God fails? I don't know what we prepare for. But God has said, listen, this is not going to happen. And Jehoshaphat does this crazy thing. He grabs his worship team, let's say this worship team, and he throws them in the front of the army, and they walk out onto the field. Now, I know that all my worship team approached me after first service and said, hey, I could probably swing my guitar pretty hard. But in a battle format, let's be real. Is anyone really scared of a saxophone? No. It's not going to happen. But he sticks this worship team out there and says, hey, look, this battle's over. It's going to be crazy. I want everyone out there, and I want everyone singing. We're just going to walk onto the field. That is brilliant. Because I think they were saying how it's read, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. I don't think they would have said it like we would have said it, like, are you serious? I want you guys to march in front of the army, and I want you all to sing. You know what that would sound like. Praise the Lord. I'm not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it. But man, there's such a confidence in there. I won't ruin it for you, but the battle was over. The nations turned on themselves. You can read that for yourself. They didn't have to lift a finger. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And those defenses are all over the scriptures, where God intervenes in some crazy way. And we bounce back into Acts with Paul knowing the God he served. And here he is in front of one of the most powerful people in the city with all these people coming against him. And look, right there in verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth. And he gets cut off by the leader of the city. And he tells them, hey, look, if this was something to do with the city or with my ruler or my leadership, then yeah, I'll hear the matter, but this has nothing to do with me. I don't really care what you guys say. He just shuts them down fast. And I love that. Just as Paul started to open his mouth. You ever felt like that? Just as you start to type socially or start to say something incredibly stupid, God somehow stops you from causing further damage. and he intervenes on your behalf. I love that kind of stuff. Because we all do this. I've always thought, you know, if I could get about a 15-second buffer from here to here, just a rehearsal of, no, my life would be so much better. God unveils this plan. I'm not going to give you eloquent words. I'm not going to give you reason. I'm not going to intervene. I'm going to have this Galileo guy just step up and do it for you. You know, that just blew Paul's mind. So he lets them know, hey, there's no crimes. This is your dispute. I'm out. And I love this because they brought the guy that accused Paul. He embarrassed them, this Sothenes guy. They bring him in before the judge, and they beat him right in front of the judge, which happens to be a civil matter. And he just goes, whatever. He just ignores the whole thing. You can't script that kind of stuff. That's brilliant. We continue there in Acts. So because of these things, because things were on the upswing, Paul remained a good while there, verse 18. He took leave of the brethren. He sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he had gone up and greeted the church. He went down to Antioch, and after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening the disciples. So Paul stays for a while in Corinth after this incident, and then he heads off into Ephesus. Now notice here he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, which is great. I mean, Paul's been there for a couple years now. He's worked alongside this married couple. They are tent makers. That's how they make their living. That's how Paul supported his ministry. And he infected them so much with this missionary heart and with this gospel, they just left with him and joined him as he went on his journey. And so I love this little byline verse. They ask him to stay with them a little while longer. And really, that kind of paints a picture of a man who is not offensive or annoying or argumentative with the gospel. Paul always just spoke the truth. And the truth just draws people in. He spoke the love and grace of Christ. That's what draws people in. Hopefully that's the way people see you and I. Not every time a Christian shows up dreading another debate or dreading another, you know, judgment seat of how wrong they are, the life they're living is so bad. Man, I hate that kind of thing. You know, we deal with it all the time on our new social media norm where people just, we get in these thread debates and this and all these things, and people have a lot of guts as long as they don't have to say it to your face, you know. It's our job to realize that that responsibility goes far beyond who we're talking to. I mean, it's a global social network. There may be someone who genuinely has a question, who genuinely has a concern about what we're talking about. And if all they see is Christians attacking each other or attacking someone who doesn't know Christ, I'm out. You know, I mean, I have to be responsible for those things. I want people to grab my words and put them in a book, and hopefully they're good and not just this judgmental thing. I mean, there's a saying, I read it online, I thought it was brilliant, that we can be happy wherever we go, or people will be happy whenever we go, you know. And we've been around, you know, those people, and I've myself become one of those people sometimes where we just say and do the wrong thing. But we are facing a huge battle. We are facing a world and a society that is just collapsing in on itself. Paul reminds us in Romans, man, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Not the gospel of arguments and all that stuff, the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And here we are entering this season. I mean, this is our season. The holidays are already over. I can't believe Thanksgiving is came and went. You believe that, Trent? You're just like, I can't believe you're even up there. That's what he was thinking. I read it. No, he didn't. I mean, summer has passed.
I don't even know if we did it. I mean, I know we went to Cincinnati, but it seemed it's all these distant memories. You know, the school year started. All this stuff is just accelerating, and here we find ourselves in the last 30 days of the year again. And the whole world begins to lose their minds over Christmas, Christians included, which I love this season. I mean, who doesn't love to get things and buy things? We're entering a very busy time. But we're entering a time where, man, it's our holiday. I mean, it's very cliche, and I know it's said every year, but it is, Jesus is the reason for this whole thing. If there is no Jesus, there is no Christmas. I mean, the counterfeit and the capitalist side of it is a result of faith in Christ. It's ours to take. I mean, you can go into the biggest capital ventures in the planet, and there's Silent Night playing on the intercom while people bash each other's heads open over a TV. It's beautiful. And here we are, like, right in the middle of it. I mean, like, the battle is no matter where you go. Any of you guys go Black Friday shopping? Yeah. Anybody brave enough to raise their hands? No, I'm just kidding. One, two, yeah. You guys are lunatics. I have learned to shop on Cyber Monday. That's when I do. You can shop in your underwear. It's brilliant. And they bring it right to your house. You don't have to leave the house until like the day after Christmas if you want to shop like that. But people get so excited now that, you know, the Black Friday sales are encroaching into Thanksgiving. I get it. But that's not a call for the Christians to stand up and tell the world how wrong they are. You know, it's a call for us to be like, oh, that's cool. I'm going to stay home and enjoy time with my family. It's an awesome season. And we all have friends. We all have family members. Man, we had an awesome time here on Thanksgiving at the church. It's kind of the first season we've done that. Excuse me, we had about, I don't know, 45 or 50 gathered with this awesome thing. Everybody brought stuff, and we watched a football game. Everybody passed out, fell asleep. We were home by, it was brilliant. Christmas brings in that mentality of, man, everyone suddenly wants to be giving. Everybody wants to be loving. It's like the 30 days where the world just softens itself. And man, when those hearts are soft towards that, about nostalgia and friends and family, man, that's when we need to be at our best, not at our worst. And Jesus had a way about him that always called to people. I mean, he always was ready to discuss things, yes, intelligently, not argumentatively, but he had compassion and he had deep concern. And family, that's our responsibility to this day, just to carry out the commands of our Father. And with that becomes a responsibility in our own life to make sure that, man, Jesus has to be first in our lives before we can ever relay him properly to somebody else. If we don't have a good concept of Christ, man, we'll never be able to portray that accurately. Gifts are a very difficult thing for us as human beings to rationalize. Because we love to get things, you know, we love to buy things, but inherently, if it's a surprise, it causes us a lot of problems. If someone walks up and they say, hey, I know it's not a big deal, but here's a brand new 55-inch TV. We say thank you, but inside we're thinking, oh, great. Now I got to go find them something. I didn't know they were going to get me something. All I've got is a bunch of old Hall's cough drops in my pocket. I'll wrap them up, whatever. But that's what we have. And we instantly start to equate, like, well, this TV must have cost this much. It's this never-ending cycle. I mean, I grew up in a house where every kid got the same amount of presents, right? Anybody else grew up in that? It's this even thing. We can't just give one child all the stuff, even though they truly are better than my other children. I can't just give them everything and punish the others, even though I want to. And so we have to keep things even. And as they get older, it becomes not about the volume of presents, but about the money spent. They're going to find out. They're all going to get together. You guys with kids know what I'm talking about. They're going to know. So you have to be real careful. When did it turn to that? But that's just the way it is. So what we don't understand is a gift. You know, I've been trying to talk my wife for years into having like a take it back Christmas. Because I had a season, well, yeah, I really want to do this where, you should sign up with your spouse to do it or your friends or whatever. But you get to buy whatever you want for that person. You get to engage in shopping as it should be with like, yeah. Do I spend 13 or do I spend 10? Just spend whatever you want. But then when they open it, they get the brilliancy of opening presents. Everyone's happy. It's, oh, I love you so much, blah, blah, blah. And then you take it all back.
and you put the money back in the bank and it's no harm, no foul. My house would be littered with just presents. I mean, just knowing that I'm going to save all that money. There was a season in my marriage when I first got married, I would buy Kim presents and she would take them back. And for the first 3 or 4 years, it kind of really made me mad. I'm like, well, do you not like what? Then I started realizing, wait, this is awesome. Because she would rather have the money in the bank than the gift. She just wants the effort of buying the gift and whatnot. And so I began this unspoken, unwritten law between us that I would buy whatever I want. She would take it back. It was awesome until about 5 years ago when I bought a laptop and she didn't take it back. That's the truth. She was like, oh! And I'm like, it's going to be great, but she never returned it. And I'm like, yeah, I didn't expect that. And so now I have to shop like everyone else shops, like, I don't want to spend that much, you know. You know how awesome it would be just to spend with reckless abandon? I mean, if I could get a car in my driveway with a big red bow and then take it back, I'm down buying a vet tomorrow. But apparently that's not how it works, so you can't do that. Don't do that. But we don't understand gifts. We don't understand that gift of salvation, it's willingly given, you know. It's packaged beautifully. It's exciting to open, but it has to be taken. It has to be willingly taken. It can't be forced upon someone. You open this and you believe it and you take it. It's like, man, I have got something that's unbelievable in here. You're going to love it. That's the way it has to be portrayed. I mean, truly the gift of salvation is free. It truly is free. There's no strings attached. And we can't take that gift upon ourselves and then begin to say, well, now I need to be doing these things. I need to be reading my Bible. I should be going to church, I guess. I need to be serving. Hey, all those things are byproducts of that gift. But the gift is free and it's no strings attached. You just have to open it and accept it. Paul writes in Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which we had loved us, even though we were what? Dead in trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up together. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Man, that is a brilliant verse. A no strings attached gift, the best thing you could give someone that everyone possesses and everyone can freely give, is the most difficult thing in the world for us as Christians to hand out. How did that become part of our world? This is our season. I say that because it truly is. There is no other option. God has called his kids in this time, in this last 30 days of this year. You know, we should be doing these things all year. I get all that. But we're talking about, man, the world is looking right now. They're looking to give the perfect gift so that someone is happy. They're looking to be the perfect house so that family can gather in peace. And there is no peace without Christ. There is no perfect gift without Christ. And for us to stand around at a table or at a gathering and just argue that point does not make it an attractive gift. We have to figure out a way, like Paul did, to be all things to all people. If people want a Christmas tree in their house, then who cares? It's a Christmas tree. I mean, I have one. I like them. They look kind of cool. They're just lights and ribbon. There's glitter everywhere right now in the church. If you're sitting in these seats, you will have glitter on you. I'm just letting you know. These women were glittering the entire world yesterday trying to decorate this church. I don't know how glitter became the seasonal thing, but it's glitter everywhere. But we should be those people that people want to be around. Hey, don't leave. I want to talk to you for a second. Hey, I thought about what you said. Hey, can we chat for a minute? And man, then God just does this amazing thing and opens things up. My prayer for us is that, man, we would take that responsibility to heart. we would not see it as, well, this is a Christmas season, we'll have a Christmas play, we'll sing Christmas songs, and we kind of do what we do, but really, it's really just something that we do. No, it's really who we are. It really should be a part of our vernacular. We should be willing at those stores to accept that responsibility. We're behind these people. We're for these people. We're pulling for this world to get saved, not further spiral. It's a heavy responsibility, yes, but God, in his wisdom, has ordained this group of people, his kids, to do the work, amen? And we stand. Things are going well for me right now, minus the fact that apparently I look like I'm on my deathbed. But I appreciate you guys hanging today. I wanted to kind of cut out early so we can. I know it's a real busy season and it's good things. But my wife's down here, and there might be nobody else, but my wife's down here. So if you have prayer, hey, I encourage you to come and grab that opportunity and settle those things in. And just be ready. I mean, just be ready this season to just share that love and share that grace and package Christ in a way where, man, people just can't wait to open that. You know, that's my heart for myself and my family, to not let the enemy come in and ruin this over insignificant and unimportant details, but just be a part of this light and this grace and this mercy that we so freely teach inside of these four walls. Man, there's a world out there that needs to hear that. And I pray that God would equip you guys and equip myself in that, and be praying for, you know, the season in this church as we just get busy and busy. There's so much to do that we get, you know, caught up in it. Yes, I love that. I love shopping. I love running around town like a crazy man. I love every bit of that. But that doesn't define me as a person. What defines me is, man, I want to be where I want to be because God has called me there, and I want to do what he's called me to do. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for the families and the lives that are here. Lord, I thank you that you would just continue to teach us, Lord, about the urgency of your coming and the overwhelming love you have for us and for anyone, Lord, we come in contact with. Lord, we not take it lightly. We take it as a charge and a command to just simply go into this world and make disciples and teach. And the things that we need to do, Lord, that we haven't been doing, we would put our hands to those things. Lord, the things we've had our hands on that we shouldn't be around, that we would just lift our hands and be free from those things. And God, I just thank you for this family. I pray that you just bless as we travel from this building, be in this crazy season that we've just, it's upon us and it's here and we can't stop it, Lord, but we can sure take advantage of it. And I pray you just give us eyes and ears and wisdom and countenance and all the things we need, Lord, to package you so awesome, Lord, that people just want that gift. Give us those people that need salvation. Give us those lives that we can change, that you can usher in and you can do those things. Lord, give us those people in front of us that need to hear something different. And God, I thank you for these guys, and I pray you bless our time today. Give us rest. Get us ready. Whatever's going on for our work week, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.